Nehemiah chapter 10 is a chapter from which the sermon will be taken. And we will read verses 1 through 29 this morning. 1 through 29. Hear once again God's word. Beginning at verse 38 of chapter 9. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalita, Pelaiah, Hanan, Mikah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anahal, Anathoth, Nebaj, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maasiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In the Hebrew, the first verse of chapter 10 is actually verse 38 of chapter 9. And this makes quite a bit of sense, because the desire to covenant in chapter 10 is actually the fruit of all that has come beforehand, going all the way back to chapter 8. So up to this point, we've seen the people of God coming together to hear the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. We've seen them respond to God's word in faith and repentance. We've seen them come together in public prayer to confess their sins. And this morning, we find them coming together to make a covenant before the Lord. You see, this act of covenanting is the fruit of God's Spirit working within the lives of His people through the ordinary ordinances of the reading and preaching of God's word. Right? This is the fruit of them attending to the ordinary ordinances of the reading and preaching of God's word. Now, no doubt some people have a hard time believing that God works through such ordinary means. And this is why we see so many novel attempts to try and supplement corporate worship with all sorts of other programs and gatherings. But folks, what we're doing here this morning, is the appointed means that God has given to His church. Rather than looking for other ways to get people to get more serious about their faith, we ought to give more attention to what's going on in corporate worship and pray that God will grant us the grace to receive all that He has through this appointed means. This is the way that He has worked in the past. It's the way that He has prescribed things to be done in the past and in the present. And so it's the primary place God's people should look for His blessing as a church. Now, some of you may have not realized this, but our Scottish forefathers weren't the first covenanters. Did you know that? our Scottish forefathers were not the first covenanters. The act of covenanting is something that goes way back in the history of our faith. But it's also a practice that has been upheld through many generations since that time, including the generations of our forefathers. Now, typically, covenanting is something that God's people do during times of great crisis, or when they recognize that they've been disobedient to God's word. They come together to make a covenant before the Lord. Covenanting is something that is lawful to do as an individual, as families, as congregations, as denominations, and even as nations. It's right and it's lawful for God's people to covenant or to vow before the Lord that they will take up the duties and the obligations that belong to us as the redeemed people of God in the covenant of grace. Now please note, covenanting is always to be done in response to God's grace. Okay, that's an important distinction to make. Covenanting is always something that is done in response to God's grace. We should never enter into a covenant thinking that our obedience is going to somehow make God our debtor. That's not the point, and that's not a reason for us to come together and covenant. Rather, covenanting can be compared, really, to a slave going to his master and vowing to his master that he will do all that he ought to do as his slave. The slave certainly knows that he is unworthy to receive anything from his master, and he knows that he ought to do all that his master requires of him by the very fact that he is his master's slave, right? So covenanting before the Lord is acknowledging who we are in light of who God is and recognizing the particular duties that belong to us as God's people. And typically, covenants will usually address certain areas of Christian living and worship that need particular attention in a given time, in a given society. Okay? Now, I'd like for us to spend just a little time this morning looking at some of the covenanting that has been recorded within God's Word, okay? Just to help us get an idea as to how often this occurs, especially in the Older Testament. So we're going to look at maybe six passages. You can turn there if you would like, or you can listen to the references as they are read. But we'll begin in Joshua. We'll begin in Joshua, and then we'll be in 2 Kings, and then 2 Chronicles. Joshua chapter 24, and we will look at verses 25 through 27. Joshua 24, verses 25 through 27. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God." Okay? So it's an act of covenanting there. 2 Kings, chapter 11. We read the whole chapter earlier within the service. We'll just look at verse 17. 2 Kings, chapter 11, verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. They came together to covenant that they would be the Lord's people, even as the Lord has covenanted to be our God, right? Their God and our God. Move down a few chapters to chapter 23. 23 and verse 3. 2 Kings 23, 3. Then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart, and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Okay. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 10 through 15. So they gather together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all of their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. The Lord blessed this covenant that they had made before him. Let's go down a few chapters more to chapter 29. We just have two more to look at. Chapter 29, and then we'll look at chapter 34 right after that. In chapter 29, 2 Chronicles 29, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. And then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us." So there we see a crisis within the church, and the leaders within the church coming together and saying, we need to do something about that. Let's make a covenant before the Lord to do right and seek his blessing. Pray that he will be gracious to them. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We'll just look at verse 32. 2 Chronicles 34, 32. "And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." Now, I'm sure a number of other texts could be looked at this morning. We won't do that. But I think you get the impression. Covenanting is a biblical practice. It's something that God has instituted within his word. Is warranted within his word. Now, in addition to these covenants found within the Bible, there have also been other covenants that God's people have entered into. For instance, during the Reformation, people came together to covenant before the Lord. Looking back at our Scottish heritage, we might recall the National Covenant of Scotland in 1638, and the other famous covenant, of course, the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. Which was a covenant between the nations of England, Ireland, and Scotland. In that covenant, many people of God came together to publicly and corporately affirm Christ as the only king of the church and state, and they also covenanted to labor for unity and conformity to the Word of God. Specifically, they covenanted to preserve the Reformed faith in Scotland and to strive to reform religion in England and Ireland, quote, "according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches." And they also covenanted to bring an end to popery and prelacy, or episcopacy. Well, moving on in history, you might recall the covenant also known as the Mayflower Compact. Some of you younger ones will remember that. That was a covenant that the pilgrims entered into with each other. And according to the first words of that covenant, they did so expressly before the Lord their God. Well, I'll just mention a couple more. Another covenant worth mentioning is one that is particular to our denomination, the covenant of 1871. You can find a copy of this covenant in the back of our constitutions. It's also available on our denominational website. Covenant 1871 is a good covenant. I would encourage you to take a look at it sometime in your time of leisure, if you have any. Go ahead and read through that. It's a blessing. It's a good covenant and one that we ought to be mindful to think about. And I'll mention just this last one. And this one is much closer to home for most of us because most of us have entered into it ourselves. The covenant I'm referring to, of course, is the covenant of church membership. The covenant of church membership. Those of you who are members of the RPCNA have publicly covenanted before the Lord and other witnesses to do all that is written in that covenant, which, of course, are all things that every believer should be willing to do, since the covenant simply mentions those things that are really basic to Christian living. So if you're a member of this congregation, then really you're a covenanter, both by your heritage with our Scottish forefathers, but also by the fact that you have affirmed the covenant of church membership, which, by the way, again, is the fruit of God's covenant of grace with us. We enter into that covenant as a response, once again, as a response to the grace that God has given to us as his people. Okay, so we've seen quite a bit, we've spent quite a bit of time considering the biblical and the historical examples of covenanting. In light of all this, we can safely conclude that covenanting is a biblical practice that God's people have participated in throughout history. The practice is rooted, as we have seen, in the Older Testament, but because it has never been abrogated by the writings of the Newer Testament, we know it's a practice that continues to be lawful for the church today. So it's a good thing, right? It's a good thing. Let's take a closer look then at the covenanters of our passage from Nehemiah. In the first couple of verses from this chapter, we find the names of Nehemiah and Zedekiah. Nehemiah and Zedekiah. Well, these two men represent the civil rulers of the nation. The civil rulers of the nation. Nehemiah, we know, was the governor. It says so there. And we know from other passages that he was the governor. And a good number of scholars also believe that Zedekiah served Nehemiah as a secretary, which was a position mentioned here in this chapter, particularly because of the legal nature of the covenant ceremony. This signing of the covenant had a legal tone to it as a legal document. And so historically, in legal covenants, the important officials would have a secretary. And the secretary would also sign the covenant as a witness and as a second signature. And so Zedekiah likely served that function here in this covenant. So with Nehemiah and Zedekiah, we have the civil government represented in the signing of this covenant. And then in the next few verses, we come to the names of the priests and also of the names of priestly families represented by the heads of their families. And then following these names, we come to the names of some of the Levites. The priests and the Levites, of course, represent the leaders of the church, right? The leaders of the church. So we have the leaders within the nation of the civil aspect. And we have the leaders within the church represented. And then in verses 14 through 29, we are given the names of the leaders of the people, who are then followed by a reference to all the rest of the people, men, women, and children, all who could understand. And we're told that all of these people affirmed the covenant. Let's read that section just one more time, verses 28 and 29. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nephonim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. So we have the whole nation, church and state, represented in this covenant, right? One thing I'd like to point out to you is the representative nature of this covenant. The representative nature of this covenant. You may have noticed that not everybody actually, physically, signed this covenant, right? Over and again, we see that the leaders of the various groups signed the covenant on behalf of those they represented. Again, Nehemiah represented the civil government. The priests and Levites represented the leaders of the church. And in verse 14, we find the names of the leaders of the rest of the people listed. Now, it's not that these representatives took up the covenant against the will of those they represented. Surely these people represented their respected groups faithfully. And one of the ways we can be sure that this was the case is because the references in 28 and 29 to all the rest of the people and how they joined together in affirming this covenant. You see, even if their individual names weren't written on the document itself, they were bound to it by their representatives and also by their hearty affirmation in coming together in this covenant ceremony. Now, today, in our individualistic society, some people would take issue with the representative nature of this covenant. But people really have no biblical basis for rejecting this practice, because this kind of federal representation in covenants is also seen in the two major covenants of our faith, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You recall that in the covenant of works, Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. He represented the whole human race. He was our federal head. When he broke the covenant of works, it was as though every single one of us broke it, right? That's why we've all been born in sin and have a sin nature, and why we all experience pain, sorrow, and death. It's all the result of the sin of Adam, who represented us in that covenant. But before anybody decides to call foul or to say that it isn't fair for God to do this, let me point out one more instance of this federal representation in covenants. Jesus Christ is also a federal head, right? He represents all the elect. He represents all the elect. When he fulfilled the demands of the covenant of works through the covenant of grace, he did so on behalf of all his children. So even though we ourselves didn't actually live perfect lives, because Jesus did, and because he is our covenant head, it's as though each one of us did, in fact, live perfect lives ourselves. But there's more. With Christ, it's actually even more amazing than it is with Adam. You see, not only did Jesus represent us in fulfilling the positive commands of the covenant of works, he also represented us in fulfilling the debt that we all owed as covenant breakers under Adam. Now, if any Christian would like to cry foul about this whole idea of federal representation, they do well to think twice, right? After all, is it fair? Is it fair that we should be counted as righteous even though we're sinners? Is it fair that Jesus died a sinner's death and suffered the eternal wrath of God even though he never committed a single sin himself? But you see, fairness isn't something we should be demanding in these situations. Rather, let us appreciate the grace and mercy that has been granted to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's spend just some time now considering the nature of this covenant and some characteristics of these ancient covenanters. First, it should be noted that every covenant must include, if it's to be a covenant, it must include some form of an oath. Some form of an oath. In this covenant, that oath is found in verse 29. Verse 29. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. This oath is basically the same oath that is found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the curse that was tied up with the Mosaic covenant, right? You remember the time where they read the blessings and the cursings from each mountain. And this is, in essence, the same kind of a thing. You're saying, may the curse of God be upon us, the very curse God has said will come upon us, if we are not faithful in doing what he has told us to do. Now, today, we don't enter into covenants with the same exact self-maledictory oath, but we do approach these covenants, or covenants in general, with the same sense of soberness and the same sense of seriousness as the saints of old did, right? We need to be sober when we enter into covenants. Every vow, Every covenant that we make before the Lord is to be done thoughtfully and soberly. In fact, it's for this reason that we're told specifically in this text that all the people who entered into this covenant were those who were able to understand. Right? Did you catch that? All who were able to understand. Now, this is the very same requirement that we have for those who desire to enter into covenant, communicant membership within the visible Church of Christ. All who wish to be communicant members must be able to enter into the covenant of church membership with understanding. Understanding. After all, they need to be able to understand what they are vowing, what they are vowing to do as members of the church. And plus, they need to have understanding in order to be able to discern the meaning and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to be able to examine himself or herself, lest they bring judgment upon themselves. Indeed, understanding is a vital element to covenant. Okay? Now, perhaps one word describes the heart of this covenant and this covenant people. And that word is separation. Separation. In verse 28, we're told that these covenanters separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Now, please note, this was not some form of racism. It wasn't that they thought that they were a superior race as compared to the rest of the world. Rather, this separation from the others had to do with who they were in relation to God. In relation to God and God's mercy and God's grace. You see, if the church doesn't separate itself from the world, then it will fail in carrying out one of its major roles. The Lord has always purposed to have his people separate from the world in order to be a witness to the world of his grace and of his mercy. If the church looks like the world and acts just like the world, then what kind of a witness will there be? If she looks and acts like the world, then there won't be anything attractive about her to draw others to Christ. They won't see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in us and through us if we look just like the world, and therefore there will be nothing attractive that the Spirit might use to draw them to himself. Not only that, but if the church is not separate from the world, then she will eventually be stained and polluted by the world. Indeed, God says that he will not be mocked concerning this matter. He tells us plainly that bad company corrupts good morals. It's a biblical principle. Right? And God says he will not be mocked. In other words, that principle will carry out. He tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And on top of that, he commands us, as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 14 through 18, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is not just only dealing with marriage, folks. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Remember, we're not to be separate out of pride or arrogance, but we are to be separate because of redemption, because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has saved us, not so that we would continue running along with the rest of the lost souls, not so that we would continue living as though he had done nothing special for us or in us. No, God hasn't saved us from sin and death so that we would continue living in sin and death. Rather, he has called us to himself. And in that calling, he has separated us from the rest of the world. We are not to return to our old ways. We're not to return to our sinful ways like the dog returning to its vomit. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And by the way, being separate from the world doesn't just have to do with not dressing and behaving like the world. I know that's often the way we sort of chalk this up. But that's not all that doesn't include everything that's entailed within this. It also has to do with being separate in the ways that we think. Right? In the ways that we think. We're not to adopt the philosophical systems of the world. Right? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not be transformed into the renewing of world philosophy. Right? We are not to be pragmatic like the world. We are not to be self-centered like the world. We are not to adopt the ethics of the world. Indeed, being separate from the world has to do with how we approach life and how we approach God. Be separate from the world. And in fact, speaking of our approach to God, when the church fails to be separate from the world, her worship will become corrupted as well. You see, just as in the days of old, when the people of God failed to separate themselves from the world, their worship became polluted with the paganism of their pagan neighbors. When the church looks, acts, and thinks like the world, you can be sure her worship will also resemble the ways of the world. It will become sensualistic, materialistic, humanistic. Namely, it will become will worship. Worship that's centered on man instead of God. It's the kind of worship, unfortunately, going on in some churches today. Folks, this ought not to be. If our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, we will only be able to do this if we are separate from the world. Now, not only did these ancient covenanters covenant to separate themselves from the peoples of the land, but they also separated themselves in another way. They separated themselves to the law of God. To the law of God. We see this in verses 28 and 29. And once again, we see the central role that the Word of God played in the lives of His covenant people. In fact, as we will see in the next sermon, Lord willing, all the formal vows that they go on to make in this covenant are in response to God's Word. Each formal vow that they made was in response to particular commands of Scripture. You see, the reason they vowed to not intermarry and to keep the Sabbath and to tithe and etc., was because God's Word commands these things. For them, just like for us, God's Word is the only rule for faith and life. Whatever God's Word says, we are to do. See, if the Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," then we should not commit adultery. Period. We don't obey the command just because of the trouble it might cause in our lives if we do commit adultery. We don't obey this command simply because of the fear of what might happen with our spouses if we get caught in this sin. No, we're to obey the seventh commandment and all of God's moral law because it's His law. We obey these commands because He has told us to obey them. We don't approach these things pragmatically and say, "Well, I guess I'll obey them because, I don't want to get in trouble." No, we obey them positively because it's what God has told us to do. His Word is our only rule for faith and life. May God grant us the grace to give His Word first place in our lives, first place in our homes, first place in our church, in first place in this nation. Amen. Please join your hearts with me.